Good morning. Thank you, team, for leading us in song. Good to be with you this morning. Nice to be inside, right? So we'll be in hopping over to 2 Peter this morning. We've finished up our series through 1 Peter, and we'll be getting right into the second one. So if you know me a little bit, you'll know that I enjoy sports. Watching football in particular, and today is, I guess, Super Bowl Sunday. So I've made every effort to put as many football analogies and football illustrations in this message as I can. The message is the playbook for success. But I think, you know, we talk about success and we talk about football as kids, especially for boys growing up. A lot of us have dreams or hopes of maybe being a professional athlete someday, of playing in the football or in the Super Bowl and things like that. Maybe for you, those dreams are still alive, but a lot of us, as we get older, those desires, those hopes, those dreams kind of change and shift a little bit. But I think inside of all of us is still that desire to succeed in whatever it is we're doing with our life, to be able to say, you know, things are going well. And it's no different with our Christian life. I think there's that desire to know that things are going according to God's will, to God's plan, and that we're able to say, you know, it's well with my soul. So what Peter kind of lays out here, and we're going to take the first 11 verses in 2 Peter, is what, it's the game plan. You know, Peter's the coach, we're the players. You know, he's given us the game plan for it. You know, that path to success, that if we follow it, success will follow. You know, to put it in builder's terms, or, you know, it's a blueprint. We're going to build something that is structurally sound, something that will stand, the storms, the tests that will come. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you would never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gathering we're able to have this morning. It's a blessing of your followers, your believers, to coming together to worship you. God, we thank you for your word here this morning. As we look into it, just pray for a moving of your spirit that we can get out of this what you have. We thank you for the direction you have given us in your word, God. So lead and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of context here as we get into this. I wasn't sure I did 1 Peter. I didn't really think I was going to do 2 Peter, but I ran into a commentary that said that other than maybe the book of Jude, this is the least commented on, least talked about book in the New Testament. So I kind of took that as a challenge to look into it and see, you know, what's going on in here. It's very similar. It reads more like Jude than 1 Peter. Even though Peter identifies himself as the author, there's, you know, when there's challenges made to that authorship, it's along the lines of the fact that he uses different language, and it sounds a lot more like Jude. And it's likely that we talked about him maybe using Silas to write the first one as his secretary and amanuensis, that maybe here it was Jude, or vice, and then also that Jude wrote the book of Jude, so that's maybe why there's so many similarities in the language and so forth. But really, as far as who he's writing to, he doesn't address it here in the opening, but I think it's at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you. So it's likely it's the same churches in Asia Minor that his first letter was addressed to. And the focus in 1 Peter was more on the outside threats of persecution and trials, and he's really exhorting them to build healthy relationships. Where here, once we get into the meat, we'll see it's a warning against the false teaching that was creeping up within the church. So it's more of a warning of the things within, where 1 Peter was the things without. But we see, you know, for Peter here, the end result, as we look into verse 11 of what he really wants them to get, is the plan for the entrance into the eternal kingdom of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he's telling them this is what it's going to be like along the way. There's a pretty serious, kind of a stern tone to much of this letter, and I think it's Peter's life is coming to an end. He acknowledges it later on here. He says the putting off of his body is coming soon. So it's kind of Peter's final words. So there's a serious tone. It's the things that he really wants people to know. So he begins with this, this greeting, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle to Jesus Christ, very similar to many we see in New Testament letters, identifying himself as the writer, then also who he is. And he says he's a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's appealing to that sense, if we think about success, what that looks like. I think a lot of it, the key, the foundation of where he wants to start is this righteousness of Jesus, of our Savior Jesus. And what it brings with it is this equal standing. It's interesting that he references servants and the apostles as having an equal standing. In the social structure of at this time, you have a servant was near the bottom of that, where an apostle, other than Jesus himself in the Christian community, was at the top of that standing. And it's an interesting word here that, the word servant is doulos, and it's one of the words that the translators have a difficult time translating in the New Testament. It's either translated slave, bondservant, or servant here. And the difference in the three is a slave is a person who is bought and sold and really has no say in their own freedom. And a bondservant is one who is bought, but can there's ways for them to earn their freedom. And then a servant is a voluntary person who chooses to serve. The ESV translates that as servant. Some of your other translators may have bond servant in there. So there's a little bit of both there. We know there's a price that Jesus paid. So there's a price for our freedom, but yet we also, there's no must, that we're still free to serve like the servant there. But he's appealing to this sense, the desire that we have to be a part of something, like this equal standing in the community, Christian community. It's we have that desire for fellowship, that is desire for connection, and that's what Peter is appealing to here today. And so whether we are new to faith, whether we have faith just today, just put our faith in Jesus today, or whether you're an apostle like Peter was, there's that equal standing that the righteousness of Jesus brings. And I think it to look at that, there's nothing we can do to improve upon that righteousness. Like, that is what justifies us. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing we can do to improve that position. But there's an equal standing there before God. And he looks at us. He sees us as being justified in righteousness. It's all because of that righteousness of Jesus being imputed to us. Peter refers to Jesus here as God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament that points to the deity of Jesus. This is all singular. He's all talking about one person here. He's not God and Savior Jesus. That's all one. So he is ascribing to Jesus both being fully God but also our Savior there. So it's one of the clearest references to that. I think there's a bit of a paradox here in verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied. Like, if we believe that it's Jesus' righteousness that brings us to that justified position for God, then why is there, and there, we talked about it, I just made reference, there's nothing we can do to improve that position, to improve that standing. Like, why is there a need then for further grace in our life? And I think, what Peter is getting at is that position, that standing, that's solid, that won't change, but the faith, our faith can be increased. I think that's what he has in mind here, and he's not thinking about just, small incremental increases in our faith, but he actually says, may grace and peace be multiplied. Like, there's this explosion of faith and peace. And he says the way that happens is in the knowledge of God. So how do we increase in that knowledge of God? It's something that needs to be fed daily, I think, through scripture, studying God's word, prayer, worship, fellowship, experiencing God's goodness in life. God's grace fortifying our faith is what moves us along that path of sanctification that really allows us to serve and please God well, to have that success in Christian life that we're looking for. But we need to remember it all starts with that being born again, that regeneration of the righteousness of Jesus coming into our life. I think we look at Peter's life, we see the example of that. In Matthew 16, he makes the confession, Jesus asks them who they think he is. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But yet after that, that's not the end. Peter recognized Jesus for who he was there, but his faith, continued to build and grow after that. He continued to add knowledge, and the obvious one is, of course, with his denial and then his restoration by the risen Jesus. He didn't always get things right. And I think, we need to remember that. But if we remember the number one thing that Jesus was looking for in Peter, it was Peter's love for Jesus, his affection. That's what's going to carry us through, those difficult times when we mess up. Do we have that love? Do we have that affection for Jesus? This is an expression of grace and peace here. It's rooted way back in Old Testament history. It pops up in Numbers, in God blessing the Israelites after making a covenant with them. He says this, Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord keep his face, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this concept of peace was very important to the Jewish people, and so much so too that really their standard greeting from then to now, it has evolved this idea of peace, and it's shalom aleichem, and then the proper response to that is aleichem shalom, and it's basically peace unto you, and then the return is unto you peace. And there's connotations of peace in that, soundness, harmony, completeness. It's really an overall greeting that is wishing wellness to someone's life, a general well-being. I think that's that's what Peter's appealing to there, is that desire for things to be well with our life, the desire for our life to be a success. But he links that multiplication of grace and peace to the knowledge of God. I think while it doesn't directly tell us anywhere, I think in this epistle, what this false teaching is that he's warning against, teaching against, his focus on knowledge, of true knowledge. I think, Gnosticism was a heresy that was creeping in at that time, and that taught that, in order to comprehend the things of God, you really had to have some special, almost mystical connection to the spirit world to be able to know the things of God. And I think it seems evident to me that's what Peter is combating here, is that there's two different words there. It's the epignosis, which is true knowledge, and then the gnosis, which is what Gnosticism is based on. Peter uses the epignosis. This is true knowledge, that we are actually able to engage and comprehend the things of God, through his grace, through his power, is what he's saying here. He's in verse 2, he says, his divine power has granted, through true knowledge, through knowing who God is, there's where that access to that divine power, which is the Holy Spirit, in our life, and it's through those that his promises, he says, become precious and great. Through those are we able to realize them, and we actually become partakers of that divine nature, he says in verse 4. So, I lost my place here. So I think, you know, while we would never, you know, be God, you know, the divine nature, we're never going to be equal to him. You know, God didn't just, you know, save us so that we can escape hell, but he actually wants a fellowship with us. And that's what, you know, a relationship with us, that divine nature, us giving a taste of that is really what he's after. Like he wants us to know who he is, actually. You know, he knows everything about us, but he wants to reveal himself to us. It's that true knowledge, is that true salvation that makes that possible. And it changes the way, it talks about having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That true knowledge of really getting to know who God is, getting that glimpse of his divine nature, it changes not just the way we think, not just our spiritual life, but it also changes the physical. That's another thing that the Gnostics at that time taught, was that you know, being a follower of God was all just spiritual, and they taught that, you know, what they did with their physical bodies didn't matter at all. But Peter, you know, he gives us this list here. He's combating that directly, in that you know, not only will our spiritual life change, but our physical life will change along with that, knowledge, that glimpse of the divine nature. Escaping the corruption of the world, you know, it's about those desires, that picture of success, shifting a bit from our sinful desires to what does God want for us? What does God see? What's God's picture of success? Verse 5, we get into, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith, and then he gives this list. I mean, this is the plays. You know, this is what Peter wants to see us run. You know, wants to see this in our lives. He draws them out for him. And it's just like, you know, football, we get in, you know, the coach draws up the play, you know, it's a perfect play, it's going to work, but it still comes down to the players executing that play on the field. And that's a lot what this is like here. You know, the layout is here, the plan is here, but it takes some effort. It takes some practice, he says here, to make it work in our life. You know, I think the divine power that we talked about here, you know, God's Holy Spirit, that's the talent. For, you know, to keep using that football analogy, but some people are given that talent that others aren't. You know, for God, you know, that Holy Spirit in our life, it's that talent. It's what gives us the ability to do these things here, but yet it still takes that player to put in some work to actually go on the field and do it. Like, it doesn't just happen automatically. I think in our modern world, modern Christianity, there's that thought that since salvation, you know, it's all about what Jesus has done for us. You know, there's that thought that what we do really doesn't matter. But Jesus said in John chapter 14, like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we look at, you know, Jesus actually had the power to make commandments, to change commandments. And the one in the New Testament, you know, the case can be made that he relaxed the commandment of the Sabbath. You know, that standard was lowered maybe a bit from what the Jews at that time at least held him, maybe not what God had originally had in mind. But in other ones, Jesus actually raises the level of play, of commandment, so forth. And I think it's, you know, it's because of that empowering of the power of God, because Jesus, you know, is the coach, the one who gives us the plan. He says your level of play can actually be elevated. So a few examples of that. In Matthew 5, he said, you heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So we see, you know, before the standard was don't murder, but now Jesus says, well, don't even be angry with your brother and others there, so forth. You've heard that it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say for you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So we see that our level of play, our level of love for each other is actually raised from, instead of an eye for an eye, you know, turn the other cheek. Now, this list is, it reads a lot like Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. And I think a lot of them have to do more about really who we are than maybe the things that we do. They speak about our character more than maybe the deeds we do, how we go about our business. Just going to run through them quickly. Virtue, it's about having a high moral or ethical standards, you know, doing things the right way. Knowledge, you know, for us to experience the things that God wants for us, you know, we have to have a correct view of who He is. To have a relationship with Him, we need to know who He is. I think the view of that we have of God and of Jesus, you know, shapes the way we really live. In John 17, this is Jesus' prayer. It says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent you into the world." Like, Jesus is sending us into that very world where He also wants us to escape from that corruption, as Peter says here. So in order for that to happen, in order for both of those things to happen, you know, for us to go into that world, but also to escape its corruption, you know, it's sanctification in the Word of God is what Jesus is advocating for here. Self-control, steadfastness, self-control, simply controlling one's impulses. The direct translation for the steadfast here is the ability to stay under a heavy load. Like, we won't give up, we won't become discouraged, you know, the first time that the going gets a little tough. Godliness is basically God likewise, learning to have the disposition of God, learning to see things the way God sees them. But I think the crown, the pinnacle of these Christian characteristics here is brotherly love and then love. The brotherly love here is that phileo, it's a warm personal affection for one another, and the love is the agape, which is more of a valuing others above ourselves. The agape is the self-sacrificial love of God. When we do acts of benevolence, helping each other out, that's the agape love. Jesus in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That whole passage, all those loves are some form of agape. It's putting others before us. It's that perfect self-sacrificial love of God. But Peter is saying here, we need both of them. You need that affection for one another, the warm, fuzzy feeling, I guess, but you also need to, you know, that self-sacrificial love of where we just choose to do the right thing. I had to think there was a small group who hosted us pastors for a meal here the other week, and they put a lot of work into it. And I don't know if they chose to do that out of the phileo love because they had warm, fuzzy feelings, or it was the agape love. But what it brought to us was feelings of gratitude, feeling of appreciation for what they did. So there's times when we need to make that choice to do something for others, even when we don't necessarily have that warm, fuzzy feeling, because it can induce those feelings in the other person and bring on, it can be a working circle of when it also comes in return. So we need both of those. We need to do the hard thing even when it's, or we need to show acts of love even when it's not always the easy thing, but yet, you know, love Jesus said, you'll know each other by your love. They'll know your mind by your love for each other. You know, it's not a one-way street. We need to receive love in order to give it as well. And I think Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians. He drops the love chapter right in the middle of spiritual gifts. In order for those gifts to be effective, like Peter says here, in order for our life to really bear fruit, love is important in the midst of those gifts. Moving on down in verse 9, Peter says if we're lacking these qualities, you know, we're missing the whole point. We're actually blind. And we've forgotten where we were before, stuck in our sins. I think there's a lot of things that can inhibit our sight, whether it's selfishness, whether it's Satan's lies about not being good enough. But Peter says the antidote to all that is to remember what God has done for us, that our past sins are cleansed, they're gone. Psalm 103:2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. I think the gospel is, you know, if we remember, Peter is saying, remember these things, think about these things. The gospel is more than just a life improvement strategy. In Ephesians, you know, Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses. And even then, you know, he made us alive together in Christ. You know, this story, our story, you know, it's a death to life story. It's a miracle. And the antidote to becoming blind is to think about that, is what Peter says. In verse 10, there's says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You know, there's a good bit of theological debate that raises out of this verse here, you know, on this doctrine of calling and election, and it's been going on. A lot of people a lot smarter than me have went back and forth on this for a long time. I'm not going to try to solve it here this morning. But, you know, it's basically, you know, the doctrine, if you hold to that calling and election, it's that, you know, it's God who controls every aspect of it, and we don't have much influence or role in our salvation at all. I will say, you know, I'm a little more on the free will side of that thing than a lot of the commentators that I read. If you know, if we have no role, no responsibility in that, you know, there would be no need for us to be diligent to confirm our calling, as Peter says here. So, what is clear, I think, is that Peter is saying we do have a role from making every effort, he says, to practice, be diligent. You know, so somewhere there, God expects something, God desires, God wants something from us. So again, the basis of all this is being born again. You know, that's not the end product, that's the start. You know, that restoration of that relationship is just the beginning of what God wants from us. And I think, you know, Peter, if we go back to the beginning, Peter saw that, and is touching on that already in verse 1. He starts with Simon and then Peter. You know, Simon was his given name, you know, from his parents, and Peter was the name, meaning the rock, you know, that Jesus called him. And it's who he became after walking with Jesus. And then servant and apostle. You know, when Peter recognized who Jesus was, became a follower of Jesus, he was a servant. And again, it's only after walking with Jesus for several years, Jesus empowering him, you know, he became an apostle, you know, who's a sent one, really one of the leaders in the early church. And I think that's the transition that Peter has in mind for us, from going from Simon, you know, who he was before, to Peter, who God says he is. The one who really did awesome things, and you know, the rock that the church was built on. And when we make that transition, you know, that our definition of success, our desires, our dreams in life will likely switch, or likely make a little bit of a turn. And I think, you know, God really wants those desires to be, for himself to be the focus of that, the focus of our love. Like Jesus and Peter, if we remember their interaction, you know, the number one qualification for leading the church was loving Jesus. You know, Proverbs 13:12 says, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, if you think about that, when you have a desire in your life and it's fulfilled, like it brings energy, it brings life, and you want to lean in. You know, so if that desire, if we can align those with what God's desires are, God's definition of success, you know, awesome things can happen. I think that's what Peter has in mind here, from going from Simon to Peter, going from servant to apostle. I want to read a couple verses out of 1 Kings, and this is Solomon at the consecration of the temple, basically blessing the people. 1 Kings 8, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father. Since the day that I have brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So We know God ended up giving a lot of instructions to David on how to, or to Solomon on how to build this temple, but the initial idea came out of David's heart. And we know David was the man after God's own heart. And I think, you know, this is what it looks like to have our desires, our wants to align with God, to look for ways to lift it up. I mean, for David, that was building a temple, giving God a place to dwell, a place where people could come and worship God. So it might look a little bit different for us, but when those desires of our heart, our affections, have God in the center of them, and it, like what he did with David, I think he's more than willing to partner with us to make those a reality. And our whole picture of you know, what we looked about in Proverbs, when those desires become filled, it's a tree of life. It sprouts, it gives fruit. It's that multiplication of grace that Peter was talking about here. God chooses people whose desires are for him to carry out his purposes. So the question for us is, do our desires, our definition of success, align with God? It's a question I ask myself first. You know, is my definition of success the same as God? So thank you all for being here, for your attentiveness today. You can all stand for prayer, and we'll have a closing benediction. There is a meal being prepared in the back, so please stay for that. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for your provision, your plan, the fact that you desire a relationship with us, God. And I just pray that everyone here today would desire that same thing. And if they haven't had that relationship with you before, that they would turn to you now to look for that, to experience that divine nature. I just pray that for everyone here today, God. Just thank you for that provision, that desire that you have for us, and just pray that we can have that same desire to come to you, God. Father, thank you for the church here this morning, just everyone here, the fellowship, the lifting up we can have of each other, God. Thank you for the food. Just thank you that you provide for us, and just pray that you would be lifted up and glorified in everything we do here. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.